Well, good morning, everyone. So this morning, I get to get back on track. We started, and I'll just kind of give you some background. I think it was even last fall before Christmas, I think, we started kind of this journey that I've called the Whole Counsel of God. As a preacher, I would absolutely be content to stick and preach the epistles for the rest of my life. I love reading Romans through Jude, quite frankly, over and over. In fact, I just track them over and over and over again. And but I was convicted that God gave us 66 books, and Paul in Acts chapter 20 talks about the whole counsel of God. He's not shrunk back from presenting, proclaiming to them the whole counsel of God. And so there is a reason that the Holy Spirit wrote the whole Bible. And so we started kind of a trek through the Old Testament, and I cannot tell you how thrilled that I am at this point that we started this. Now, I don't know how it goes with you, but me as getting to preach it and study it, it has been life transforming for me. And so we got started going through the book of Genesis. I'm not going to hit like every chapter or every event. I've skipped along a little bit, but we have kind of talked about creation, about the flood, and so on and so forth. And we are now, we left off in Genesis chapter 24, where Abraham sends his servant who never had a name in that chapter at least, who sends his servant out to get a wife for his son Isaac. And this is really a whole big picture of God sending his Holy Spirit to the earth to bring a bride for himself back to for his son Jesus Christ is really the picture in Genesis 24. And we got to this place, and then I took a break. We had an Easter break, and then we took a break off of that to kind of do a couple weeks of the sovereignty of God, because it kind of struck me that we have to have, I think, to get through the Old Testament unscathed, to use a word, we have to have, I really believe, let me just be blunt, I believe that Christianity in America has softened the picture of who God is. We have watered him down, we've softened him, and we've built a God that we can stand. How many times do you hear people say, I refuse to worship a God who would throw people in hell. I refuse to worship a God who would. And so we have kind of created this God that we like, that we can stomach, that we can defend. But that's not the God of the Bible. And we need to let him out of his cage. I wasn't planning to say any of this, but one of Spurgeon's favorite sayings that I love is he said that there was the symbol in England where he was a lion, and there's a lion in a cage, and there's soldiers gathered around to kind of guard and protect the lion from all the hecklers and all the people who might bother the lion. He's saying, might I add a suggestion? The lion doesn't need to be protected. All you really need to do is open the cage and let the lion out, and he can protect himself. And so that's what we attempted to do last week and the week before, and preaching the sovereignty of God. Let's let the lion out of the cage. Let God be who he is. When he goes and destroys whole nations of people, something bothers us about that. But I say, let God be who he is. But let's understand who he is from the pages of Scripture. And that's what we attempted to do before we go through some more of the Old Testament. So now, this morning, that's a long way of saying, we're going to get back on track. And we're going to look at Genesis 25. Like I said, we're not going to hit every chapter, but right now we went from Genesis 24 to 25, and we're going to look at a section, the last half of that chapter, I think verse 19 on, and the birth of Jacob and Esau, and kind of that first little section of their life. And my prayer this morning is, I really am. I have, if you came to hear what great things Carl is going to say, you're going to be disappointed. My job this morning is to read through the text, make sure that we understand the text, and then teach us some of the things that the text has to say to us. Teach us about who God is in the text. Teach us about some of the symbolism, the types and shadows, and then some spiritual principles that we can apply to our lives. And that's what I'm planning to do. We're going to read through the text. And I'm praying. I love this passage. It teaches us so much. My hope is to wring it out a little bit this morning and kind of draw from it everything we can get. And so I'm really hoping that you've kind of put on your your hats where you're going to study the Word and hear what the Word teaches you. And through that, the Spirit will teach you things. And so before we go in the Scripture, pray with me. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for your Word. Thank you that you teach us so much. Lord, there is so much here, and we ruin it, Lord, when we just kind of skim through it and take a few things that we like. But I pray this morning that you would open this text for us. I pray that we would see things that we've never seen before, and that you would just reveal to us the deep things of God, Lord, and how those deep things actually matter right here, right now. And that's my heart, Lord. I pray that you would, through your Spirit, reveal yourself through your Word this morning, and then challenge us. Challenge us in the way that we treasure you, treasure the gift of salvation that you have given to us, the birthright you've given to each one of us. And so I thank you. I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going into Genesis 25. Just quickly, kind of set the stage. You remember, God sends, he puts his man, his representative on the earth, Adam. Adam is unlike any one of us in the sense that he was literally a son of God. He had no father. The Bible calls him a son of God. His father is God. You can look at the genealogies. Adam, son of God. And we're not that. We're son of people. We're son of men. We have a human father. And so he puts his federal representative, Adam, on the earth to represent him in all matters of the earth, to subdue the earth and to manage it. But Adam fell into sin. Sin that's exactly equal to what we see this morning as we open this text with Esau. Sin that says, I would rather eat something and fill a physical body than fulfill the spiritual destiny that God has for us. And so Adam sins. And for the rest of the Scripture, or especially the Old Testament, God is doing a work to bring to the earth a way that men can be redeemed. We can regain the glory we had in the garden with Adam at the very beginning. And the way that God is going to do this is he took one man, Abraham, and he took his half-sister, Sarah, from the smallest gene pool you can have. He is going to build for himself a race of people, a people for all his own. That's how he's going. And he's going to try to protect them from the sin gene that's out in the world, so to speak, and it's picturesque. And so he takes Abraham and Sarah, and through procreation, through their offspring, he blesses them with offspring who have offspring, who have offspring, who eventually, we now know, eventually, thousands of years later, he is going to bring his second federal head, federal representative, to replace Adam, because Adam fell, Jesus Christ, onto the earth, a Savior. And so We went through Abraham and his two sons, Ishmael, who was born the natural way, the way you and I are born, and then Isaac, who was born the supernatural way, the spiritual way, and his offspring is, and God's blessing through Abraham goes through Isaac, and now we have Isaac and a bride, Rebecca, and now we have Isaac and Rebecca, they're barren, but God, in order for his blessing to come through, they must have offspring. And so in chapter 25, we're going to read about how God brings about sons for Isaac and Rebecca. And the challenge this morning for me is to keep all my names straight. And so I may say a wrong name here or there. I'm pretty sure I probably will. And I might not even know, and that's cool. So just pretend I said the right name, and we'll go on from there. So here we are. I'm going to read this. We're going to read this text, and we're going to read it clear through. And I'll comment on it like I normally do. I can't read Scripture without commenting. And so we're going to comment, make some comments, but no, have get through this, the rest of this chapter, and make so that we understand it. Here's what it says. This is the account of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. That was at the end of Genesis 24, the last chapter. He was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and the sister of Laban, the Aramean. If you remember, Laban's that used car salesman guy that we're going to run into in a couple weeks. Later, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord heard his prayer, and his wife, Rebecca, conceived. It's really fascinating how on all three of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their wives were barren, could not have children. With Jacob later, it's with Rachel. And yet God sovereignly brings about children for these three women. And there's something in this, and we'll look at that a bit later. So Rebecca is barren, but Isaac prays for her, and the Lord heard his prayer, and his wife Rebecca conceived. But the children inside her struggled with each other. And she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So Rebecca went to inquire of the Lord. So get the picture here. So we learn here that Rebecca has multiple children in her womb, twins, twin boys. We'll figure this out. And it says that they struggled with each other. Now, I don't know what it's like to be pregnant, obviously. And certainly, I don't know if even those of you who have been pregnant know what it's like. Been pregnant with twins. And twins who don't get along. Now, we know what it's like to have kids that don't get along. But they didn't get along in the womb. And so the Bible writer kind of makes it clear that there was something abnormal about this. This wasn't normal. It wasn't the normal jostling. But these two didn't even get along in the womb. And so we have this picture of this woman with two persons in her. And they're already at war with each other. So get that picture. That's important. And she says, "Why is this happening to me?" It sparks her to ask why. And she goes to the Lord and she says, "What is going on with me?" And interesting, the Lord actually answers her. And he, the Lord, declared to her, "Two nations are in your womb." Now, this is a big statement. These next few phrases are incredibly important. It's much bigger than just the story. It's much bigger than Jacob and Esau. And you can see it right here from this text right here. Two nations. It's not just two boys. It's not just two boys that are not going to play well together. It's two nations. These two men are going to be the heads of two nations. And two peoples from within you will be separated. I think some of the versions say they'll be divided. So these two men are going to come out. They're the heads of two nations. And these two nations are divided. Two people groups divided against each other. And interestingly enough, one people will be stronger than the other. They're not going to be equal. One will be stronger than the other. And God then says, which one is stronger? He says, the older one will serve the younger one. So even though they are in the womb, they've not breathed air, God has already declared a winner. He's saying these two are going to be at war with each other, two nations, and I will already tell you one is stronger than the other, and I'll tell you who it is. There is a winner. The younger one is the winner. God declares it. He's the one that's going to carry on. So God has already declared this to Rebecca, and she has this information. Let's go on. Verse 24. When her time came to give birth, there were indeed twins in her womb. The first one came out red, covered with hair like a fur coat. Most versions say hairy coat. It's interesting that this one, fur coat. So they named him Esau. And Esau, people think it's all speculative, but the name might sound like the word hairy. Not like the name hairy, but meaning actually hairy. Verse 26, after this, his brother came out grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. So we have this set up. We have Esau being the older one. He came out first, so he's a few minutes older. But Jacob comes out, and he's already wanting a piece of Esau. He's grabbing the heel. And they name him Jacob, and Bible experts kind of speculate again that the name Jacob could mean either or both. It could mean one who grasps the heel. He's a heel grabber. Or one who deceives. It also could mean a deceiver. And both of these names fit Jacob really well as we go through Jacob's life. You'll see this. And Isaac was 60 years old when the twins were born. So we know, doing simple math, that they were barren for 20 years until finally the two boys were born. Now, we get some statements that help us compare these two boys. These are statements of comparisons. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Now, I grew up hunting and being outdoors, and so this kind of appeals to me, but so the Bible kind of gives us this idea. Esau was this outdoorsman, rough, rugged, camo, hairy coat, fur, whatever, picture him, but he's always out, he's always doing things, he's always running around, he's hunting. But Jacob was a quiet man who stayed at home. Now, I want to talk about this a little bit. If you listen to a lot of sermons, a lot of guys will say Jacob was a mama's boy. I don't take that at all from this text, by the way. I think that's reading into it. But he did. He did hang around the tents. He did. I have a sense he was a people person. I want to point something out. Now, hear me well. This is Carl studying and giving you some information. This text plainly says that Jacob was a quiet man. Other texts, the King James says he was plain. He's from Plain City, very plain. And so, however, I want you to know, if you do some research on the Hebrew word for quiet, you will figure out that this is the only time, I think, in Scripture that this kind of translation is used at all. Every other time that this word or a form of this word, it is translated as perfect. Job was upright and perfect in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was righteous, upright, and perfect in all his generations. This word, in Psalms, it means perfect and upright. And in Song of Solomon, it's undefiled. This word is always blameless, upright, perfect, everywhere else in Scripture. And for some reason, the Bible translators, in this verse only, translate it in another way that it could be translated as quiet. And I want to just throw that out because part of me wonders if they didn't get this wrong. I don't know. Who am I? But I just want to make that point that maybe that there is a possibility that what the writer actually meant to say is that Jacob, in the eyes of the Lord, was blameless as in his growing up years. But we'll take it. The text says he was a quiet man and he stayed around the tents, stayed around home. Another statement of comparison. Because Isaac had a taste for wild game, he loved Esau. So his father, and I find this interesting, Isaac, the father, favored the oldest son, Esau, and it says why? Because he loved what he could get from Esau, the taste of wild game. I think that's kind of shallow, but this is Isaac. We don't know much about Isaac in Scripture, but the Bible plainly says that even mother and father were divided, that the father preferred Isaac, but Rebekah love Jacob. And my sense is because the Lord told her the younger one is going to be the stronger one. The older one is going to serve the younger one. And so it's plain that Esau is going to serve Isaac. Isaac is the Lord's winner in this whole thing between the contest. And one wonders even if Rebekah told Isaac what the Lord told her. So let's keep going. And now we have the situation that most of us know about. One day, while Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the field and was famished. He said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am famished." So he comes in, he's hunting, and if you've ever been without food for a long time and you're outside and you're working like crazy, I can identify, I can get this. And it says, that is why he was called Edom. And by the way, just a little note, this is in the text. Edom means red. And Esau's posterity, the nation that Esau becomes, is called Edom, the Edomites. And we see them through Scripture. However, it might be interesting to note, there is no descendants from Edom today. They disappear. Verse 31, "First sell me your birthright," Jacob replied. Now I get this sense that Jacob has been plotting this. Jacob has been eyeing Esau's birthright. So let me explain this. Most of us understand the idea of a birthright, but let me explain this to you. Esau's birthright, and this is ancient Near East. The firstborn son was special. Firstborn son stood out, and the firstborn son, two things. He carried on the name of the family. He was the family head from then on. And secondly, he got a double portion of all the inheritance. No matter how many sons there were, because sons were the heirs, no matter how many sons there were, the firstborn son got double of all the rest. And so it was important that you were born first. Not that you can control that, obviously, but it's important that you're born first. Now, with Esau, there's an added thing, because God had pronounced a blessing on Abraham, and it followed Abraham to Isaac, and it was going to follow Isaac to one of these two sons. And so Esau, being the firstborn, he got God's divine blessing, was rightfully his as a firstborn son. In fact, you and I, we should say, the Bible constantly uses the phrase, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It really should be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau, because Esau was the firstborn. But this is the firstborn, this was Esau's birthright. He had the divine blessing of his life, on his life. And this was absolutely, and he had to have been taught from young up that this is incredibly important, Esau. You are carrying on the blessing of God. It's an eternal blessing that promises a land, a future, a people. God has promised this, and it has went from our grandfather, Abraham, to Isaac, and now it is passed on to you. And it belonged rightfully to Esau. But I want to tell you, I from just reading into this text a little bit, I think Jacob has been plotting all along. And I wonder even if maybe Rebecca, knowing what God has said, isn't putting this into Jacob's mind a little bit. But Jacob has been plotting, and he's been looking for an opportunity. Now, I'm reading into the text, but I have this sense. It reminds me of when we had the blizzards here in 77. I still remember very plainly there were snow drifts on some of the roads that were really tall, and you couldn't tell how tall they were. And there were four-wheel drive trucks that would just sit off to the side and wait for people to go in the snowdrift and get stuck, and then we'd come over and charge the money to pull them out. They're just sitting there waiting to take advantage of somebody's misfortune. And I have the sense that this is a little bit what Jacob is doing. He's been watching. I got to find a time when Esau is weak, when he's vulnerable, and then I can pounce. I'm reading into it. And so Esau comes in from hunting, and he's famished. And Isaac has this, Jacob has this idea, this is it. And so he has already plotted. He is stirring this stew. And the aroma is wafting, and he's probably going like this to the aroma, you know, over to Esau. And Esau's getting hungry, and he's famished, and he knows he's hungry, and he's smelling this food. And so then Jacob, I have to always think the names, Jacob, he sees his opportunity, and he's been waiting, and he puts this thing out there, and he says, first, sell me your birthright. Notice, don't give me. I don't take it. Sell me. This is rightfully. In fact, I'll let you in on something. The Bible writers never make, even though this seems manipulative and deceptive, the Bible writers never speak as though Jacob is in error here. They never do. Even though we look at it and think, it's kind of underhanded. He's taking advantage. And so Jacob, he seizes his opportunity, and he says, sell me. Meaning, I will give you something and you give me something. Stew for an eternal birthright. It's quite a trade. And so Esau says this. Look, said Esau, I'm about to die. So what good is a birthright to me? Now, you have to understand, there is no way that Esau is about to die, literally. There's just no way. So he comes in, but all he can feel is a great hunger. And he smells, as you know, when someone's barbecuing, your neighbors are barbecuing, and you smell it, and you think. And so he's smelling this, and he, in his own mind, is about to die. He is so in tune with his own fleshly desires and his fleshly incontent. Is that a word? And the things that he's lacking, and he only cares about now. I have an immediate need. I'm about to die. What good is some future spiritual, divine blessing if I can't even survive now? That's Esau's mindset. And so Jacob says, swear to me first, Jacob says. We got to make a deal. Let's make this deal. Soup for divine blessing. So Esau swore to Jacob and sold him the birthright. And then Jacob gave some bread and lentil stew to Esau. He ate and drank, and then got up and went away. And this last phrase is really important. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. It means he disregarded it. He didn't treasure it. He didn't value it. He despised it. It was the same as though he despised it and hated it because he did not treasure it for everything that it was. Now, here's what I want to do. That's the text we're going to go through. Now, normally, they teach you to preach one or two points, but that's not what I'm going to give you a shotgun this morning. There are so many things here that I want to put out. So I'm going to roll through a bunch of things that I want us to see from this text. And I want us to answer three basic questions from this text. Oh, my goodness. My animations didn't go right. Here's the first one. What do we learn about God? I care, and I talk about this constantly. We are intrinsically motivated to try to study about us. How can I better myself? But I will tell you, and I've said this so many times, you want the most amount of transformation in your life, you learn about God. It is when we behold His glory that we're transformed into His image from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And so I constantly, as a church, we want to understand who God is, because that's how we actually are changed. Now, there's a time to learn about us. But so we want to ask of this text, what can we learn about God? Here's the second question. What are the types and shadows? This is a part of Scripture that I love. I love reading the Old Testament, looking for the big picture, the types and shadows of all these little things that are taking place. And so I want to walk us through this. And we have done this. It's kind of similar to Isaac and Ishmael. But I want to take us through that section. And then thirdly, at the end, I want to kind of leave us with some spiritual principles that will challenge you. And so let's study this. Let's learn what we can. And then I want to challenge us as a church at the very end as we leave here. Here's the first one. What do we learn about God? Here's the first one. He sovereignly brings about their birth. In the story of Jacob and Esau, it is obvious that God is making a statement. He has Sarah, barren, not able to produce children. And then it is a double thing. Not only is she barren and can't produce children, but God waits until she's 90, and there's no way for her to produce children until God comes along and Isaac comes to be. And it's as if God is saying, I want you to look at me. I'm the one that's making this happen. I'm bringing about redemption on the earth. Sovereign God, I'm the one that's going to do that. And he's leaving the fingerprints of his sovereignty everywhere he goes. And we see it now with Isaac and Rebekah. Okay, she is barren, and the only way she's going to have a child to carry on the blessing of God, to bring about the redemption for you and I, is that God himself sovereignly opens her womb. And he does that. And I also would point out to you that there's something about all these miraculous births where God is kind of creating this foreshadow of a virgin birth, of a supernatural birth that's going to come, that where the Savior of the world is going to come to a 15-year-old virgin, and I don't know that age exactly. And so all of this kind of points to that. And so he sovereignly brings about the birth. And I want to just make this point again. It's as if God is laying it down. He's saying, look, people, I make things happen. Nothing will happen unless I make it happen. Here's the second one. He chooses Jacob by a sovereign mercy. This is one that kind of can get me in trouble, but this is absolutely taught in Scripture. Now, I want to point this out. Please follow this thinking. We have to wrestle with these truths, because Paul makes us wrestle with these truths. The Bible says very plainly, I'm trying to figure out. Let me read what Paul says. Watch this. Paul's going to lead us through this. Let me back up and say this. Jacob and Esau, twins in the womb, not even born yet, and yet God makes it plain in the text that he has declared a winner. That the older one is going to serve the younger one. The younger one's going to be stronger. And so these two aren't equal. These two aren't equal in God's eyes. He's already decided, I'm going to bless and accept this one, and I'm going to reject this one. And Paul makes that plain in Romans 9, a text that's difficult to get through. Read this with me. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived by one man, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's plan of election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Paul is saying this plainly. Look, And all of this is to say and pound in what we've looked at the last 2 weeks. God is sovereign. He sovereignly has decided. And so these two sons in the womb, and Paul says very plainly, before they have done anything good or bad, God didn't separate and choose Jacob and reject Esau because Jacob was better or he'd done anything. Paul plainly says they were equal before they were even born, before they had a chance to do anything to earn God's acceptance. God has already decided. He has sovereignly decided. Not by works, by him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. Now watch this. So it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's blunt. Now, I've heard, in studying this, you'll hear preachers say this. I heard a really smart guy say this. He says, well, what Paul is really saying is the word hated there isn't hated. It's the hate that you see in Luke 14 where Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, he must hate his mother and father and brother and sister, wife, children, son, daughter. And if he doesn't even hate his own life, he can't come up. It's that kind of, it's the hate of comparison. It's not hate. It's the way that we love one is just by comparison. It looks like we're hating another. It's that kind of. But I want to tell you, if you go into the text, this is taken from Malachi 1, verse 2 and 3. If you go to Malachi and you read what it says, the context of that, it's very plain. God hated Esau. It wasn't comparison hate. It was, I reject Esau and I accept Jacob. It's very plain. He says, I am indignant forever with Esau. And so my point of making this is really to cause us to struggle with this. But this is the sovereignty of God in this issue. And Paul goes, by the way, Paul says this, and it's difficult. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And Paul anticipates that we react to that kind of sovereignty. And so he says this. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? He's kind of reading our mind. He answers this question. Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And I want to just make a final point of God's mercy drives the world, period. I mean, his sovereign mercy. And that's why it is a daily exercise to be on our knees before a holy God and say, thank you. I haven't earned your blessing. I haven't done anything. You know, I want to think that God looked at Carl and said, wow, what a great guy. I think I'll accept him. I want that. My flesh wants that. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, I've been shown mercy by God. And it's kind of a struggle. But this is exactly, and I just say, God's sovereign mercy is the energy that drives the world. I'll just say it that way. He chooses Jacob by a sovereign mercy. Number three, he uses sinful people to carry out his will. This is plain through the text. This is fantastic. As we go through Jacob's life, which we will, we look at Jacob and Rebekah, and let me just say, let's bluntly, they are deceitful, they are conniving, they are conspiring. They do all kinds of underhanded things. And yet, all of their sinful, deceitful, underhanded stuff is working out God's sovereign plan. It's exactly as he planned. He's the one that said, one people will be stronger than another, and the older will serve the younger. He's the one that said it. And their deceptive nature actually is bringing about what God's sovereign will has already declared would happen. And that gives me two things. Two things. As I look at the world, and as you read the news, I don't know if you're like me. I'm sure you are. I read just enough of the news. It's about all I can stomach. And we live in a time that is just, people glory in, you know, the whole abortion debate. It's like, how evil. And yet, I want to just say this morning, not that we should not fight or be active or declare, But God is sovereign. He is sovereign even when people sin. He is accomplishing his plan. I don't understand it. Someday we might. But he's sovereign. And he is working out his will, as hard as that is to take. And secondly, this brings me peace in this. I look back through my life and look at everything I've messed up in my life and all the sin and the shortcomings. And sometimes I look at my life and I think, wish I could go back and change this. And I want to just say, if God is sovereign through Jacob's sinful and Rebekah's sinful actions, and yet he is accomplishing his will, somehow we can trust him. We can trust him in his sovereignty. And so he uses sinful people to carry out his will. He goes against the natural order of things. God absolutely, he says plainly in Scripture, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. You people think you got this. I'm adding. You people think you have me figured out, but you don't have me figured out. And you always see God working against the natural order of things. We see it in the life of Jesus. He constantly befuddled the people who wanted the exact structures in their life. And here we see the ancient Near East custom of the oldest son receiving the birthright. God has said, I'm not going to do it that way. I'm just not. And there's a little bit, the rebel in me kind of likes this. I kind of like worshiping a God that likes going against. And so we see here, God is saying, this is the natural order. I'm not going to do it that way. I'm going to have the second born be the one that's the winner here. And fifthly, real quickly, God sovereignly paints amazing pictures with the lives of his people that we are too close to see in his life. And I just want, as you look at this account of Jacob and Esau and the life of Jacob, and you get the 30,000-foot view in Scripture, and we look at it, it's like this unbelievable painting that God has put together, that if you were to enter into any section, it looks like a complete failure. And when you pan back, it looks amazing. And I just want to encourage you that I believe that we'll all say that about our lives. This is why Romans 8:28 is in Scripture, that God will work out all things for the good of those who love him or are called according to his purpose. So let's move on to the next section. What are the types and shadows? I need to rush through this, and I hate to because it's my favorite section. But let me get through this. So types and shadows. All the time through the Old Testament, you will see kind of pictures. If you're here very long, you will know I do not allegorize the Old Testament. I don't like that approach to teaching Scripture. You can look up allegory if you want. But I love the types and shadows that are plainly in Scripture. And this is an account where you plainly see God is painting a picture. He's painting a picture so that when Christ comes, we can actually look at this picture and say, ah, this makes so much more sense now. We see these pictures all through the Old Testament. So here, we have permission to do this. Well, let me skip that passage. And let's concentrate on the phrase, the older will serve the younger. And here's the first type and shadow. And this is going to replicate what we learned in Isaac and Ishmael. But I just want to put this out. The two federal representatives of God, as I said earlier, this is theologian talk, but God has two federal representatives, two federal heads. And so let me explain this really quickly. I did it at Easter. It took me years to get this, so I don't expect everybody to get this overnight. But hear me. There is only one race of people out there right now. Let me back that up. Two races. We talk about racism, but that's scripturally, that's not the way God looks at things. There are multiple ethnicities. So maybe we can say there's ethnicityism. But there's one race, Adam's race. That was original. It is the natural. If you are born physically on this earth, which we all are, you are of the race of Adam. You're of the human race. There's one race. The problem is with Adam's sin, his sin was procreated into everyone else. We were in the loins of Adam, and so we inherited his sin, his fallen nature, and everything is corrupted. Everything about us as we are born is corrupted. Everything on this earth is corrupted. And so God looked on the earth, and he didn't leave it there, but he sent a second. Remember, the first one failed. The second one, Jacob type, comes along and accomplishes what the first one could not do. So he sends a second Adam, that's Christ. The only two men ever to live who did not have a human father. The only two men who are sons of God as they're born. And so these two federal heads. And so Jesus Christ, when he came to earth, he actually, the mission is to start a race of beings, to start a new race. Those who are of the race of Adam, we can switch races. We can now be in Christ. We were in Adam, and now through faith, when I understand that God, when I understand I'm a sinner, when I understand that my federal head walked perfectly on the earth, he accomplished what I couldn't. He was righteous, sinless, lived 33 years perfectly in the eyes of the Lord. And then at his death, he took my sins, and if you were to write on a sheet of paper, and you would say, you put your name and you would say all of your sins and you write them all down in your life. You would fill up sheets of paper. And if we took Christ and we had him have his name at the top of paper and all his sins, his page would be totally blank. Mine would be hundreds and thousands of pages long. And Christ took my paper and he took it to the cross. And he says, Colossians 2, he nailed it to the cross. And he took care of my sin, and he gave me his paper. And I have his paper with his name on it and my name underneath it saying, I am perfectly righteous. And when I believe that, when I stand on that, I am now in Christ. I am of the race of Jesus Christ. And so what the first Adam despised, the second Adam, Christ, received. And so Jacob and Esau are this picture of the firstborn and the secondborn, the first Adam and the second Adam that came around. And the first Adam fell for food just like Esau fell for food, but the second Adam didn't fall for that temptation, never fell for any temptation, and he accomplished and received what the first Adam gave up. And so let me give you a scripture. You say, Carl, where is that in scripture? So it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual, however, was not first but the natural, and then the spiritual. Notice, first came the natural, second came the spiritual. First was Adam, second was Christ. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. If you're in Adam, if you're not saved, you're in Adam, and you're like Adam, and you will inherit what Adam inherits. But if you're in Christ through faith, then you are in the heavenly man. And those who are in the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. We are in, if we're in Christ, we inherit what Jesus inherits. It's that simple. And just as we have been, and just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so also shall we bear the likeness of the heavenly man. Now, I love this, 1 Peter 2, but you are a chosen race. When Peter says that, that's not a bland statement. It means you are a chosen race. You're a new race of beings. You are in Christ. Every other person on the earth is in Adam, but you are a new race of human being. You're a royal priesthood. Those who are in Christ are that. They stand in the gap between God and the world. We're salt and light on this earth. We're a holy nation set apart for God, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy because God's mercy runs everything. And so that's the first one. And the second one, I'm going to breeze through because we're going to run out of time. To two paths to God. That looks like heresy. Stick with me. There are two ways to God. I can't breeze through this because I said something provocative. Here's the first. Follow God's law perfectly. That's one way to God. Second one is, and this goes for all of us because this one's not possible. Only one human being has ever done that. Second one is, inherit and accept what that one human being who followed the law perfectly did. And it is what the law through Moses could not do, the gospel of Jesus Christ accomplished. The law came first, the gospel came second, and that's part of the picture of Jacob and Esau. And I would say this to you really quickly. There are only two religions in the world. There's only two. I don't care how many religions you see out there. There's only two ways that men try to get to God. Self-righteousness and righteousness that God credits to my account, just out of his mercy and grace. There's only two. And so the two paths to God. And the twofold nature of believers. And we've talked about this. Each of us have a Jacob and Esau. The Bible makes it clear that I have a flesh man who was born first, born 56 years ago. He's 56 years old. I have a spirit man who was born, I don't even know when, somewhere in my probably early teens. And my spirit man is born second. I've been born again. And so my spirit man is younger, yet the younger is stronger than the older. And the older will serve the younger. My firstborn flesh man despises the birthright. My secondborn spiritual man receives Christ's birthright. And so this is all in the picture, and we're going to move on, and I'm running out of time. Actually, let me read Galatians 5. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the flesh craves what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. Remember the woman with twins in her womb, and they're fighting against each other. This is a picture of you and I. If you're saved and you have a spirit man, you have the two, you have the binary nature. You have spirit and flesh. And these war. Peter says this. Live as strangers and exiles here. Abstain from the evil desires of the flesh, which war against your soul. I have a battle. We have the two in us that don't get along. And if you're trying to follow the Lord, you understand this. Paul, all the things I do, I don't want to do, and the things I don't want to do, those are the things I keep doing. There's this battle, and Paul plainly says in Galatians that the flesh craves what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are opposed to each other, so that you do not do what you want to do. Now, I want to go to the last group, and I want to challenge us a little. What are some spiritual principles to believe and apply? And so, I don't know how any of that other stuff. I love all the other stuff, but maybe you don't. So I want to close this last section, and I want to challenge us. Challenge us with some spiritual lessons that come out of this text. Here's the first one. The birthright to J&E, that's Jacob and Esau, is like salvation to us. We can make a correlation. The divine blessing and birthright that was supposed to go to Esau is the same thing as the divine blessing of eternal life and salvation that God offers to each one of us. The believers respond like Jacob, and unbelievers respond like Esau. And we know this. The writer of Hebrews gives us permission to use it like this. He says, be careful that no one falls short of the grace of God, so that no root of bitterness will spring up to cause trouble and defile many. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his birthright. The writer of Hebrews saying, look, Esau is godless in that the divine blessing of God, he decided to worship, to treasure, to value that fleshly lower desire bowl of soup. And he traded the glory of God for the bowl of soup. Philippians 3, Paul talks about this. Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ, and their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. And their mind is on earthly things, not on the things above. And so Paul talks about this. And so for every unbeliever, you will find somebody who sells their birthright for a bowl of soup. And for every believer, it is somebody who sees some future by faith. There is a future blessing for God that I will forego the desires of the flesh here and now. And so we can make this comparison. The birthright of Jacob and Esau is like salvation to us. So doing that, number two, the birthright was priceless, unearnable, and a gift to those who are firstborn. Now, I want to look at this. Esau's birthright was priceless. It was a divine blessing from God. It was an eternal. I absolutely believe Jacob and Esau, we will see Jacob in heaven, not Esau. The divine birthright, they were divided, these two. These are two nations, two different groups of people, two races of beings. And this birthright was priceless to Esau. And he had to have been taught this growing up. And it was unearnable, meaning there is nothing that Esau could have possibly have done to bring it about, because it was a gift to those who are firstborn. Think about this. He didn't decide to be firstborn. There's a guy in India. We saw this in the news. I've been waiting to use this in a sermon for months. Guy in India, 27 years old, who's suing his parents because they gave birth to him without his consent. You saw this in the news. He's saying, if you're going to give birth to me without my consent, then you owe me a living. You need to take care of me. Now, we laugh. Why? Because we know. You didn't have anything to do with your birth. Esau had nothing to do with being born first. This was a gift to him. And it was a priceless gift that he could do nothing to earn, and it was handed to him right in his lap. Now, let's make a correlation. If you understand what Christ has done on the cross and you're saved, it is priceless. And hear me say this. We live in a day of incredible wealth. It has never been easier to live as a human than it is now. It used to be, even just hundreds of years ago, somebody's main responsibility in the day is figuring out how you're going to eat that night. I pray, give us this day our daily bread. We have daily bread for months in our closet. We live in a time of wealth. And so part of what I want to do this morning is warn us. It is easy for us to take what God is offering and giving to us that is priceless. What he calls us to in salvation, we have this idea of this far off and we're going to float on clouds and this is, heaven is this spiritual thing where we're going to do nothing but sing and I don't like singing and all this stuff. But I want to tell you something. That's not it at all. We will exist forever in a material world. God didn't design your soul and your spirit to exist without a body. We somehow think our bodies are evil because our bodies are dying. My son came home the other day from the doctors and we said, what did he say? He goes, well, I'm slowly dying. We're all slowly dying. Our bodies are caving away. And so we look at our bodies saying, you're the problem. You're my flesh. You're my enemy. But I want to tell you, God created you to exist in a body. He created matter because we are to always exist in matter. And when we get to heaven, you're going to have a real body. We're going to be real human beings and do things. I always tell my wife, I'm a thing doer. I do things. I don't really. We're going to do things. We're going to be thing doers. It's real. It's forever. It's a new heaven and a new earth, and it's not corrupted. And the bass are going to hit almost everything in my tackle box. I mean, it is. It's real. And I want you to understand, we lose sight of it because we get caught up. And all through Scripture, there is these warnings and warnings and warnings about the deceitfulness of wealth. The parable of the sower and the seed, the third soil, who the weeds, you know, drown it out. The weeds suck up all the nutrients, and then we get snuffed out because, and one of those is the deceitfulness of wealth. And so I want to tell you, the birthright that God has offered to us is priceless. Esau would have been better off to die 1,000 deaths than to forsake what God had rightfully given him. And it is unearnable. And this is why we need to be born again, because it is offered. In fact, it is the second born, Jacob, who inherits that. And it's the second born, us, that inherits us. Number three. The birthright was lost by not treasuring it. The birthright was lost by not treasuring it. I want to make this point really, really big. As you look through this, I want you to look at the bold. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The Bible writer, even though Jacob was manipulative, and in the next chapter he is going to go deceive his father, and he does all this underhanded stuff, the Bible writer never paints Jacob as the problem. The Bible writer makes it plain it's Esau that's the problem. Isn't that amazing? Esau despised his birthright. Not that Jacob took it from him. Esau disregarded it. And so I want to let's look at how Esau did this. He treasured. There's something about faith. One of the components of faith is it is about valuations. It's about treasuring one thing over another. When I truly believe, and this is how you know when you truly believe, when you value one thing over another, you value the things that God has said are super important, and you do it just because God said it. It's the revelation, and I believe him, and so I value this, and we treasure it over and above another. Esau treasured the temporary over the eternal, the physical over the spiritual, the immediate over the long term. He had to eat now rather than wait. And the felt need over the revealed need. He could feel. And this is part of the problem as human beings. I know I'm hungry. I know when I'm hungry. I can feel that. But our spiritual needs, we read them in Scripture and say, God revealed that this is the need I have. I need to be forgiven of sin. You know what? I don't feel that without Christ. That's not something I feel. I just know in Scripture it says that. And so we value and treasure the revealed need, not the felt need, not the one that I can feel, that I know is there. And so I want to work on this just a little bit. The birthright is lost by not treasuring it. And I want to say this. As a church leader, this is one of the things that scares me. I'm making up these stats. I literally believe half the people that sit in American churches are actually saved. I literally believe that. I believe that there are, the Bible talks about a type of faith that's not a real faith. You go into the book of John chapter 8, for example, you will read verse 30, you will read that many believed in him. And then he said, then verse 31 is, to those who believed in him, he said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they got caught up on this word free, and they said, we've never been slaves of anyone. And the conversation deteriorates. And these are people who, the Bible says, believed in him, and then they argue about, we've never been slaves, and then Abraham is our father, and Jesus said, if Abraham's your father, you would do what Abraham did, and we're not illegitimate children. Then they accused him of being demon-possessed. Remember, people who believe said, the Bible says, believed in Christ, called him demon-possessed. And when Jesus finally said that he, before Abraham was, I am, they picked up stones to throw at him. So, here's what you learn. There is a type of belief that's not saving faith. I went through, this week I studied Matthew 25, one of the worst, hardest passages of Scripture is Jesus teaching on the 10 virgins. 5 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. And they look alike. They all have lamps that are burning and full of oil. They look identical to us. We're sitting with people who aren't saved. Hear me say this. I don't think half the people, I don't think that's true of our church. I'm not saying that. Don't hear me say that. I think across America, people have a lamp with oil in it saying, I got this. And one of the qualifications of the foolish virgins, to understand that passage is really difficult, and I'm working through it. But one of the things is they're content. They're content. They're saying, I got this. I got enough oil. I got this. You know, my salvation is secure. I got this. And one of the qualifications for the others is, I don't trust my lamp and oil. I need extra. And it's a scary passage. And so I'm challenging us. The birthright that God is offering you, which is forgiveness of sin and eternal life through Jesus Christ, it's lost, it's forfeited by those who do not treasure it. And that's a piece of faith. When I really believe what God says, I will value and treasure eternal life more than I value my fleshly desires, more than I value this life. And number 4, let me leave you to this. Your Jacob is stronger than your Esau. The Bible plainly says that. What that means is my new spiritual man is stronger than my flesh man. When I war against sin, I actually have the strength to overcome sin, is what the Bible says. Doesn't feel like that often. It seems like sin is stronger than me, but I just want to increase your faith. The Bible actually says that your spirit man is stronger than your flesh man. One scripture and then we'll close. Hebrews 3, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a wicked heart of unbelief that turns away from the living God, but exhort one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. The writer of Hebrews is urgent. He's saying daily exhort one another because you have no idea how deceitful sin is. It takes our attention and our valuation away from the things that God has and takes them to other things. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the assurance we had at first. As it has been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion. I ask you to stand up. Lord, I praise you. I thank you for your word. Lord, I pray, try to be faithful in teaching this. And I pray that you will take this teaching. I pray that your spirit would be active, powerful in our hearts, and that you would accomplish your purpose from this text in us as a church. Lord, I pray, as a church, Lord, I pray that you would not, you would keep us, as your word says, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, keep us from falling, keep us from being drawn into the cheap things of the world, the lentil soup of the world, or keep us from the things that want to steal the birthright which you have won for us on the cross, our salvation. Lord, I pray that you would put in every soul here just that urgency, the perseverance that we need, the perseverance, the strong faith to pursue you, knowing all the time your mercy drives everything. It's your mercy that keeps us, but we want to fall at the feet, at your feet, where your mercy can keep us strong. So thank you. Thank you for your salvation. Go with us as the church. I pray that we would proclaim the message of the gospel to those around us as we leave here, and that you would truly make us salt and light in this earth. In Jesus' name, amen.